This is Silver Star Bible School, 1988, August the 8th, Session 1, Class Number 2. Our speaker is Brother John Martin. His general theme is The Righteousness of God Revealed. And the title of this class is The Righteousness of God Revealed, and the reading, Romans chapter 1. Brother John, please.
Brethren and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen, brethren and sisters, that Romans is about the good news, isn't it? The good news that God has seen fit to intervene in the affairs of humankind to save man from himself. Not only so, but that same God has become your God, my God, our God. We saw that from Isaiah's prophecy. Very personal to every one of us. And for that to happen, brethren and sisters, it meant, first of all, that God had to relate himself, of course, through his Son to humankind. And that's exactly what the apostle deals with next. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And through that covenant, therefore, he became related to us with the manifestation of his Son, Jesus Christ, made in that way. But as Paul proceeds to point out that the very fact of that man's life, his superlative life, marked him out as somebody, brethren and sisters, not only higher than David, but whose origins went way back, long before David, the Son of God himself. And so that's the good news that Paul has been speaking about, which is, of course, offered to us through this record in Romans. Now we want to pick up the record, brethren and sisters, from verse 8. Just follow it through, and we might just sort of paraphrase it, if you like, to follow his thinking through here, picking up one or two of the more expansive points as we move along to the end of this chapter. So he says in verse 8, first, I thank my God. And of course, brethren and sisters, that's putting his priorities right, isn't it? Literally in the Greek, first indeed. God, of course, has to be thanked first because he, brethren and sisters, is the prime mover in the atonement. It was his purpose and it was executed by his power for his pleasure and which will result, of course, in our salvation. First indeed, Paul would give thanks to God. And he did that through Jesus Christ. And then he mentions that not only so, but their own faith, the Romans' faith, was spoken of throughout the world, so that they themselves, brethren and sisters, were a testimony to the power of God. They were. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he said. It's God's power. And that their faith was known throughout the world. And that was to the glory of God, because the very faith which they had exhibited was the righteousness of faith. And because of that, it was God's glory that they were manifesting. And because Paul had never seen these people, he protests his sincerity in the matter. You know, brethren and sisters, you can see the need for that, can't you? When we meet with one another, and we have a kindred spirit as far as the things of God are concerned, and we have a motive that we want to do the right thing by our brethren and sisters. We really do. We really feel that. But because we don't know one another, we have doubts as to where we might stand, as to what politics might influence one way or the other. We're not quite certain whether the brother is so sincere that he might be devoid of all those things. And that would be like the Apostle Paul, never been here. And he might say things like that, and they might doubt him. So he protests that sincerity. He says, God is my witness. And nobody could ever do that who wasn't sincere. Who would ever call God as a witness if he wasn't genuine? And that was done by the apostle to impress these Romans that he is genuine about the things that he's telling them, even though they've never met him and they don't really know him. And he says, God is his witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. So Paul's whole life was a manifestation of his doctrine. He just set that before them, hadn't he? His Son had come. The good news that God was in our lives. And Paul said, that's the spirit with which I serve in the gospel of his Son. A beautiful figure, brothers and sisters. Father and sons work together, don't they? And Jesus Christ was genuine, and God was his witness. And the Father and the Son linked hands for the salvation of men. And Paul says, I serve you in that spirit. That's the genuineness I bring with you. The genuineness that existed between the Father and the Son. And you know, that was extended on one occasion, just to give you an illustration of this. That was extended by the Apostle Paul on one occasion, brethren and sisters, when he sent Timothy to the Philippians. And he wanted the Philippians to understand the sincerity of that boy, young though he was. And he says, you know the proof of him. You know him. That as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Paul experienced that relationship on a lower level, true. But he did experience that relationship with his own boy in the faith. And he never doubted at all his sincerity, because Timothy didn't serve him as a servant. He served him as a son and accepted Paul's fatherhood. As a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. Paul experienced that in human life. And here he is telling them that that was the depth of his sincerity, that it was in the Spirit of God and his son that he had come to them with the message that he had. And he says that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. You want to make a note sometimes, brethren and sisters, about how many occasions Paul speaks about people that he prays for. You know, I find prayer exceedingly difficult, don't you? I think we all do. I think we all sometimes commiserate with one another. And we say, oh, we find prayer awfully hard. Well, brethren and sisters, we all do. I know that. There's a reason for that, I believe. But you have to make a list of all the people Paul prayed for. Not only whole ecclesias, but specifically for some people. For this person here, that person there. What an incredible man. And you know, I feel ashamed of myself when I think about this. You know, you make friends and relationships on tours like this. You go everywhere and you meet wonderful people. And you say in your heart, I'll never forget them. And I'll go home and I'll do this and I'll do that. I'll write, I'll get this for them and that for them, and you don't do it. In the busy humdrum of life, the memories dissipate and people fade out of your mind. It never did with this man. And always, without ceasing, he made mention of the brethren and sisters in prayers. You know, we're a poor lot of people, really, when you contrast yourself with the depth of the sincerity of these people. Especially of men like the Apostle Paul. And what was he praying for? Always saying to God that after a long time he might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto them. It was all by the will of God. What for? Well, he says that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift. He might impart unto them some spiritual gift that you might be established. And his motive always, brethren and sisters, was to disseminate the truth. He was filled with it. He was absolutely thrilled with the exposition of the word. And he couldn't wait to give that away as a gift to others. And there's no greater reward for anyone's labors in the word than to share that with others and to see people thrilled with that book and to be able to put their finger on the essence of God's word and to watch them vibrate with that. It's a marvelous thing. And he came to give them those spiritual gifts. That is, he says, that is, verse 12, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. What marvelous tact is that? You see, if you wrote to someone and you said, oh, look, I'm looking forward to my trip because I feel I'm in a position to help you. You know, people might think to themselves, well, he's a pompous sort of an individual. A, he thinks he knows more than I do, and B, he thinks I need knowing. And they might think to themselves, well, what a pompous individual he is. But Paul was so full of tact that not only was he prepared to come, brethren and sisters, to present to them some spiritual gift, but here, the apostle to the Gentiles, a man who wrote to these people and said, I magnify my office. A man who wrote to these people and said that he was the manifestation of Christ. Who quoted Isaiah's prophecy and said, that's me, individually, personally. A man who held that status was not beneath his dignity to admit that he needed his fellow brethren and sisters and that he needed comfort. And that would have warmed their hearts to think that they could do something for the Apostle Paul. Great men, brethren and sisters, always recognize their needs. They are the really great men. Men who go through life exhibiting a power of will and strength and resolution of purpose may bring admiration. They seldom invoke warmth. Truly great men tell people of their own needs and are prepared to receive from others what they cannot do for themselves. And that included our Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, did he ever have any needs? Brethren and sisters, we often don't. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know what he did there. We know how his friends were not helpful at all. They fell asleep in his direst need. But Psalm 69 said, he looked for comforters. I mightn't have found them, but the psalm said he looked for them. He was not somebody who was so self-confident that he felt he could make life on his own. Never without his father. Never trusted in men. Never put his confidence in them. But he did look for somebody to comfort him. And truly great men are like that. And when the apostle wrote this epistle and said he was coming to give them a spiritual gift, it was not beneath him to tell them that he was going to be mutually comforted by their faith as they were by his. And he said to them, brethren, I would have come before, he says. Oftentimes he'd made plans to come to them. But he says, I was let hitherto. I was let hitherto. The word in the Greek means he was hindered. So he was hindered in coming to the Romans. Brethren and sisters, when he got there, he came as a prisoner. Isn't that incredible? All the things that may have hindered him before in ecclesial plans, now he was hindered no longer. He's in jail. And that's what got him to Rome. Isn't that incredible? And when the Lord appeared to him in Jerusalem in that crisis of his life and said to him, Paul, take courage, he says, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so thou must testify of me in Rome. And look how he got there. In chains, on a boat, caught in a storm, smashed to pieces, swims to the shore, lights a fire, a serpent bites him, he doesn't die, and so on and so on, and he finally arrives there. What an incredible way to take Paul to Rome. And all the time in his ears would be the words of the Lord. As you have testified in Jerusalem, so you will testify of me in Rome. And when he stood upon that heaving deck in the Mediterranean, brothers and sisters, he said, I believe that it shall be as God has said. And he got there. No longer hindered. But my word, if we'd ever traveled in that way, brothers and sisters, and had a snake hanging on your hand, you'd have been hindered, all right, and so had I been hindered. We'd have probably turned back and gave it away. But he got there in the end, in those extreme circumstances, and he came with a pure motive, his heart bubbling over with the motive that he had. He says, I've come that I might have some fruit among you also, even as I've got among the Gentiles. And Paul was forever trying to produce fruit in people. Said it to the Galatians. He said it to the Philippians, that his motive in life was to produce fruit in others. On one of his epistles, he pointed out that he was going to journey to Spain, but he said, I've got some fruit to ship out first. He uses an expression of loading a cargo ship. He had a load of fruit to load up before he could move on to his next destination. And wherever he went, brethren and sisters, the whole purpose was to produce fruit. And that should be the purpose of us all as we travel among our brethren and sisters. And if we're not there long enough for the fruit to come to fruition, we can sow the seed. And we can water it from a distance. And God will give the increase. But it should always pray with the motive of producing fruit to the glory of God. Now, he said this also about coming to Rome in verse 14. He says, I've got an obligation. He was obligated, brethren and sisters, to come to Rome. He felt an obligation to come there. Why would he feel that? Well, he says, I'm a debtor, or I have an obligation, both to Greeks, to barbarians, to wise and unwise. So much as in me, as I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. You see, brethren and sisters, here is a wonderful attribute of the Apostle Paul. I love this character. I really do. He's a man, I believe, that's easily understandable because he says so much about himself. You could almost paint him. He's such a warm and vibrant creature. And you see, he had this tremendous ability, and because he had that ability, which few had, he was obligated to come to Rome. Now, what was that ability? Well, it was the ability to speak to the cultured and to the uncultured, to the Greeks, to the barbarians, if you like, to the Athenians and the Lycaonians. The Athenians were the cultured, the educated. The Lycaonians were the coarse and the uneducated. He had the ability to speak to the wise and to the unwise, to the sober-minded, to the disciplined, to the Jew, and to the weak and the sensual, to the Corinthian, if you like. Paul could be all things to all men, brothers and sisters. There are few people like that. They are few and far between. We were not all endowed with characteristics where we can absorb everybody and be able to put our finger on the problems and be able to sift out people's problems and to wear our heart right along our sleeve that people can read our heart, that we can relate to everybody. And when Paul, in that 1 Corinthians 9, outlined all those people to whom he was compatible, all things to all men, the only class that he wasn't compatible with was the strong. To the weak he became weak. To the Jew he was a Jew. To them under the law as being under the law. To them without the law as being without the law. Without not also being without the law of Christ, of course. But he was not the strong to the strong. They didn't need any encouragement. And he didn't feel any compatibility with them. But for all other classes, Paul felt a compatibility he could adjust, brothers and sisters. I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased. I know how to suffer hunger, and I know how to be full. And a man that's got that extraordinary breadth and depth of character is under an obligation. And you know that's true. You see that in ecclesial life. You see the difficulties that assail you in ecclesial life, and you say to yourself, who's available for that problem or this problem? A particular problem might call for sternness, so you pick a brother who is well-disciplined, sound in the faith, has high personal standards, and you send him. You see a situation that requires tact and diplomacy and kindness and encouragement, so you pick James Mansfield or somebody like that. But rarely do you find somebody who can handle the lot, and whatever circumstances he is in, you can trust him. They are rare individuals, and when you got them, they are under an obligation. And Paul was one such individual. And why was it he feel that about Rome? Because on the streets of Rome, brethren and sisters, there was a cosmopolitan atmosphere, both in and outside the ecclesia. All nations swarmed the streets of Rome. And there he was, all things to all men. Nobody in the world that could handle that situation like him. He says, look, I've got a desire to come here. I love you people. I want to come and see you. But above all else, I'm obligated because of his ability, God-given. By the grace of God, he was what he was. And because he was that way, he was obligated to come and do that. So much as in me, he says. As Rotherham puts it in his own translation, thus the eagerness on my part to exercise that extraordinary ability that he had. And then he comes to state the theme of his epistle, the theme of his life. I'm not ashamed, he said, of the gospel. And again, brethren and sisters, some of the manuscripts leave out of Christ. Doesn't destroy the meaning if you add it in. It just adds to the emphasis about the power of God. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. That's the emphasis. And in Rome, of course, there were many circumstances which would make men and women feel ashamed. They would be belittled in this great and mighty metropolis, the center of Roman commerce and might. And they would feel belittled very often. Paul says, oh, don't worry. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm here in the center of the world, in the center of the fourth beast of Daniel's image. I'm here under God's power. What do I care about Roman might, he says. And only people with a strong conviction could say that, brothers and sisters. God's power, we never need to be ashamed of, need we? It's the power which worketh in us, says the apostle in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul told Timothy that we haven't got the spirit of fear, but of power, brethren and sisters. It's God's power in our life. We're told that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, upholding all things by the word of his power. We're told that. There's a power in this book. Who cares about the forces of the Gentiles? Be we in the capital city of the world. Who cares when we follow Almighty God? And he is the one, brethren and sisters, through faith, that generated in us by the love of God is an enormous power. For we thus judge that if one died for all dead. And because of the doctrinal implications of the atonement, the power of God floods our being. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. And with that sort of a motive and that sort of power, Paul would come to Rome. And he went on to say, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that's got faith, that believeth. The word is to have faith. To everyone that has faith. And faith, brethren and sisters, is the ability to believe in God's power. You know, the Jews never ever understood that. They never could get past that point of works. And on one occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to them about the bread of life, and they wanted to get him to exercise power and go on manufacturing bread, which they got for nothing. And so they tried to induce him to do that, to do the works of God. And they came to him and they said, what shall we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said this, this is the work of God, that you have faith. Wasn't a question of doing nothing. But it was a question, brethren and sisters, of believing that God could do everything. This is the work of God, that you believe. They never got past that point. Sinful man cannot justify himself, brethren and sisters. The power of God, he says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that's got faith. And because he's about to show that there's a universal need for the power of God and the righteousness of God, and therefore it cannot stop at mere Jewry. Nonetheless, he pointed out that even here there is a privilege to the Jew first, and also, he says, to the Greek. Then he starts his exposition about the way in which God saves men. He's going to reveal the righteousness of God. Now, when he uses the term righteousness, brethren and sisters, Paul is not using that to denote a series of moral attributes, though it's all included. He's not saying that so much. He's talking about a divine method of justification. Upon what basis God accredits you to be righteous? And that's certainly nothing to do with all your wonderful moral attributes which put God in your debt. Doesn't mean that at all. It's the way in which God goes about justifying people. And Paul's now to tell them about this righteousness of God which is going to be revealed. For he says in verse 17, for therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, how is it revealed? Now, in Isaiah 51, don't set that up, is a remarkable verse of Scripture which, taken up in Romans 9, I'll leave that to Michael, it's magnificent. But in Isaiah 51, the prophet says, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness." Where are we going to find that? It's going to be revealed. I'm going to follow it. "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness." The next verse says, "Look unto Abraham." Now here's the key. This is very simple. But if you grab this point, this is it. So if we're going to follow after this righteousness, if it's been revealed, what is it? Look to Abraham. So we do. We'll do exactly that. So we take the prophet at his word. Take him literally. So we go and get Strong's Concordance. And we open it up on the record of Abraham's life from Genesis 11 through. And we look in that section for the word righteousness. Take him at his word literally. We run down there looking for this word righteousness. We get through Genesis 15, there it is. Genesis 15. We follow on and follow on. We don't find it anywhere else. We don't find it anywhere else. Once. "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, look unto Abraham." We did. And we found it once. And in that once, brethren and sisters, it's in the context that Abraham believed in Yahweh. And he counted that to him for righteousness. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the critical thing. It is not so much important to know that Abraham believed as to know what he believed. And when we understand that, then we begin to see the divine method of reconciliation. So it's not so much important to know that Abraham believed, but to understand what he believed. And what did he believe when God took him out on that starry night beneath the canopy of the heavens, where there were no reflections of big cities, and the stars stood out like diamonds, and this man looked up, "So shall thy seed be." And Paul says, he diligently considered his own body now dead, and still believed it. And God therefore imputed unto Abraham, and listen carefully, he imputed unto Abraham for righteousness that which was humanly impossible. So it was the character of Abraham's belief that was important, because he believed in something that he couldn't do himself. And so God says, "I impute that belief to you as righteousness." So the method of divine justification, brethren and sisters, is our belief in something that we cannot do ourselves, to whom it will be imputed, says the apostle, to us who believe that God raised up Jesus from the dead. I couldn't do that, and neither could Jesus. He couldn't do it either, because he was dead. He was behind a thick stone in the tomb. And it'll be imputed to us if we believe in the resurrection, because that was beyond the power of human nature to perform. And therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Out of faith, toward faith, is how I interpret Paul's words in verse 17, from faith to faith. The word ek is there first, out of. So a man comes to comprehend like Abraham did. Out of faith, he believed that. And it led on, brethren and sisters, to the maturity of his faith, when that same faith that he now had, being justified by it, in the end, it flowed over into works, didn't it? And he became justified by works. That is the works of that faith. Out of faith, through to faith. Wonderful, isn't it, when we see it like that? And then Paul says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I better look at my clock. Oh, yes, I've got enough time to do this. It's beautiful. The just shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk. We'll never appreciate that, brethren and sisters, until we come back to Habakkuk and look at the context where that's taken from. What does he mean? Thinking about what we've learnt from Abraham's life, what does he mean by this quotation? Oh, this is beautiful. Now we've got Habakkuk open. Just let me say this about this quotation, which is found in Habakkuk chapter 2 and in verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now that's quoted, brethren and sisters, in Galatians. It's quoted in Hebrews. And it's quoted in Romans. If you look at the context of all those epistles, you will note that each epistle is written to emphasize certain aspects of that sentence. So reading it from Galatians, we would read it like this. The just shall live by faith. And Paul's dealing in Romans with just, or rather Galatians, with justification. If we read it from Hebrews, where the question was life or death, we'd read, the just shall live by faith. Because that was the question. If we read it from Romans, which we've just read, we'd read it like this. The just shall live by faith. And in every one of those epistles, Paul underscores every cardinal word in that sentence. The just, Galatians, shall live, Hebrews, by faith, Romans. And it's all the context is built around to bolster those expressions and to give them weight and force. Now, what's it all about? Well, this is the story. We won't read all of Habakkuk, but this is what happened. Habakkuk's watching his people, and they're disobedient to God. They're making him sick, and he's getting angry about it. They're absolutely abominable, the way they're carrying on. So in the end, he takes the matter to God. He said to God, can't you see all this? Don't you understand what's going on? He pleaded with God to do something about it. Please do something about this. God answered. He said, I will. I'll do something about it, he said. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans down against your people. What, says Habakkuk? You can't do that. You can't do that, he said. And the reason he gave was in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, you're of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked, that is the Chaldeans, devour the man that is more righteous than he, Jews. Habakkuk was diseased with a Jewish disease. He believed that the Jews were righteous. He didn't understand that there is none righteous, no, not one. That we're going to learn that from Romans 3. He thought there were righteous people. And even though he looked upon his nation and saw they were really wicked, they were really more righteous than the Chaldeans. God never heard of a righteous man at all. And when Habakkuk had taken that to God, he knew he was in trouble. So he built a watchtower, and he sat upon his watchtower, and he waited for his answer, and he got his answer. And God said, look, Habakkuk, I want you to write something plainly upon tables. Chapter 2, verse 2. Yahweh answered and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. We sometimes expound that to mean that there was a warning of God, and man runs into safety. Doesn't mean that at all. It means, brethren and sisters, that he said to Habakkuk, I want you to write a placard. I want you to write it in letters so tall, such tall letters, that a man running at top speed, looking over his shoulder, would have no difficulty reading it. A running man can read it. Write it, Habakkuk. And what was he to write? The just shall live by faith. Big letters. And he's going to teach Habakkuk. He's never heard of a righteous man, be he Jew or Chaldean. But when men are justified by faith, brothers and sisters, they can be Jew or Chaldean. Because they can believe in something that is beyond their own power to perform. And it doesn't matter to God on what side of the fence they are, Jewish or anti-Jewish. As far as he is concerned, that's the principle of salvation for all men. And so that's the background of Habakkuk's words. Now you turn to Galatians chapter 3 and see the fulfillment of Habakkuk. Because Galatians, brethren and sisters, is a miniature Romans. And what we don't always understand in Romans, we can quite often understand in Galatians. Here it is. The just shall live by faith. Look how Paul opens Galatians 3. verse 1. O foolish Galatians, he said, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes? Before whose eyes? Easy to see. Before whose eyes, he said, Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The Greek for evidently set forth, as beautifully put out by Brother John Carter in his work, is a word which means placarded. The Galatians should never miss that. What was placarded? Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. You couldn't get taller letters, brothers and sisters. The just shall live by faith. Now, what's the point? Well, let's go to the foot of the cross and look at the placard. Assuming we're Galatians, hopefully not foolish, we go to the foot of that cross, and there's the placard. This is the one that God has drawn. Here's the letters, brothers and sisters. I defy you to draw taller letters than that. Why? Because, you see, up on that cross, there's a placard which says, the just shall live by faith. But up on that cross, there's a man who kept the law of God perfectly. 100%. Absolutely perfect. And he's cursed by the law. Now, you can't get taller letters than that. If he'd done one or two sins and the law cursed him, you think to yourself, well, if it cursed him, how am I going to stand? But he's done no sin. And there he is, hanging there under the curse of the law. Now, you and I are not going to stand there and be so foolish as those Galatians as to say, well, the law might have cursed him, but I can do better. We'd be absolutely foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who hath bewitched you that you can't read letters that a running man can read, before whose eyes it's evident that the just shall live by faith, because he died under the law. I tell you, brethren and sisters, that's a magnificent application of Habakkuk, isn't it? Because there's the tallest letters ever inscribed in the Bible. In order that we might appreciate that point, what Paul does in Galatians is to put alongside of it another quotation from the Old Testament, from the law, that we might appreciate the difference between trying to get into the kingdom on our own strength and getting into the kingdom by believing in God's strength. So he uses this expression from Leviticus. The man that doeth them shall live in them. Now, I should have a transparency for this and to make it simpler for you. But there are some parallels in those two sentences, and there's one without a parallel. We've got the just shall live by faith. Three things. Can you watch my finger perhaps help you? The just shall live by faith. Now, the parallel expression is the man, instead of the just, you got the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now, for the just, you got the man, shall live by faith in them. There is no parallel in the top one for doeth. So men go around doing things, believing that what they do impresses God with their strength and that their ability to obey his commandments. There is no parallel in the top expression. For this is the work of God that we believe. That's the work, brethren and sisters. And so the apostle expounds the revelation of God's righteousness. We find it in Abraham's life, believing in a human impossibility, and we go to the other end of the scale to the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, and we find the inability of the law to save in that it killed a perfect man, and yet he was raised from the dead, not by that, because that was took him to the cross, but by the faith which he had in God, the operation of God through the faith in that operation. And so the apostle, therefore, has left us with that thought, that we might exercise ourselves in that matter. Now, we've got a few more minutes to go on with this chapter, brethren and sisters, very quickly. If we come to verse 18, and before we come to verse 18, I'd just like to link that up with a thought link. You know, it's very valuable in your Bible marking, when you're marking verse by verse, if you do that sort of thing, I find that extremely valuable. that you put your headings and your verse-by-verse notes, but when you want to link up thoughts, you put a thought link and colour it in a different colour so that the thought links together. It's like a chain, so you can understand the context of which the apostle is speaking. And what he's going to do now is this. He's going to demonstrate the universal failure of mankind. He's going to point about, in Romans 1, he's going to talk about the debauchery of the Gentile world. In chapter 2, he's going to show us the Jew is no better, if not worse, because he had a law, and he could have been better if he tried. And so there's a universal failure of mankind. And if there's a universal failure, both of Jew and Greek, there's a universal need for a scheme of redemption. See the point. If he can show that what Habakkuk was wrong, that the Jews were more righteous than the Chaldeans, if he can show, look, the Chaldeans are wicked and the Jews are wicked, there's a universal need for both. And that's the point he's about to make. And so in this following section in Romans, he speaks of the awfulness of the Gentile world. If ever men had a need of righteousness which they could not exhibit, these people did. So he says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, brethren and sisters, here's the point. If the righteousness of faith was revealed to men for their response, the converse is true. God will respond to the unrighteousness of men. That's why Paul adds the words, "from heaven." For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. There'll be a response from God if there's not a response from men. That's what Paul is saying. And because men practice unrighteousness in morality and in religion, as he speaks here, not only of unrighteousness, but ungodliness, so that both in practice and religion men are corrupt, God will respond from heaven if they don't respond from the earth. That's the Apostle Paul's point. And these people, he said in verse 18, hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, brethren and sisters, the Greek means to hold down the truth. They suppress the truth. You get that expression in the Revised Version, the Diglot, the RSV, and Rotherham. The idea of the Greek is they don't hold the truth, as it, because they don't know the truth, but they hold it down. They don't allow its free course among men because of their theories and philosophies, which blind the hearts of the simple. They're like the scribes and the lawyers and the doctors who took away the key of knowledge. They blinded their contemporaries with science that the simplicity of God could not be seen. And he says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God. In other words, he's what he's saying, as much as they could understand. And brethren and sisters, there's not a man or woman breathing upon the earth that can't walk out that door and look over the back of those buildings and know something about the Creator. That may be known of him. Everywhere we go, in the birds of the air, the fishes of the sea, the beasts of the field, in the forests that clap their hands, the rain that comes down from heaven, the rivers that all run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, in the workings of the sun which pumps the water through the earth like blood through your arteries, and in everything we see, there's not a thing out there that doesn't tell people something about God. And God holds the world nationally responsible for that. Why shouldn't he? He holds us responsible because he's revealed to us a greater creation even than that. But because he's gone to work among men and created man with his own fingers and put him in an environment to which he's totally compatible, God expects men to respond to his environment. And if he doesn't, woe unto him. For the invisible things, says the apostle, of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even by his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Reading that from the Revised Standard Version. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that are made.
You know, brethren and sisters, it's going to be an awful time for the world when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. They're going to be without excuse. And when you listen to these professors of that idiotic, absolutely nonsensical teaching of evolution, I mean, honestly, you cannot understand how that God in his patience waits like he does. When men who've got letters after their name, M-A-D or something like that, that they come on there and they talk in glowing terms about bits of jelly growing up to grown-up man, it's unreal. And the Heavenly Father looks down upon that, and that passes current for brilliance. Save me from that intelligence. I mean, it's an incredible thing. And yet they go out there and they see the wonders. And Paul says that not only do they see that, but he says in verse 21, they're not even thankful. The very least that man can be to God is to be thankful. If he doesn't understand the truth, if he can't comprehend the deep things of the Spirit, he can be thankful. They're not even that. They haven't got any thanks in them, says the apostle. And they're vain in their imaginations, void of result. They're void of a result. And professing themselves to be wise, he said, they become fools. Absolute fools. And it's pleased God, as he told the Corinthians, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the things which are nothing to confound the things that are. And you know, he says, doesn't he, that the wisdom of men is folly with God. It's absolutely folly. And it's a marvelous thing, brethren and sisters, that none of us would pass our test probably on physics. But we're all here baptized into Jesus Christ our Lord. What a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful thing that is. I was never cursed with a good education. Thanks God for that. What a wonderful thing it is to come here and to be able to read that book and to let the mind of the Spirit write, inscribe on the tablets of our heart the simple truths that go right over the head of professors. It's absolutely incredible, and they won't get away with it. Verse 23 says, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed things, beasts, creeping things. And there's a retrogression in that. Men have got hold of God, and they've reduced him to fellow man. They made him equal. And then retrogressively, they've taken him down the steps. They've made him like birds, four-footed things, and in the end, a snake. Creeping things. It goes right down the scale, doesn't it? Like Leviticus 11 and 12, with the uncleanness of the laws of the children of Israel, went down the scale. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. And you know, brethren and sisters, that word, that expression is specially chosen. Because as Jews were reading that, of Paul's condemnation of the Gentile world, they'd all be applauding in their heart and saying, "You're good on you, Paul. Hey, that's right. That's just what they're like." That expression is taken out of Psalm 106, where it says concerning Israel, they changed their glory into a similitude of an ox that eats grass. And you say, Paul is using an expression that in the first instance in Psalm 106 was used to the children of Israel. Why does he do that? Because in the same psalm it says concerning the Jews, in relation to the Gentiles, they learned their works. They did the same thing, brethren and sisters. They changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. And that would wipe a bit of the smugness off Jewish faces, wouldn't it? To find that expression there, that they were doing exactly the same with the Gentiles, because they learned their works, says that psalm. And so Paul moves on through this particular section. And he said, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator. And you know what he did? He gave them over, didn't he? He gave them over. Three times it says that in Romans chapter 1. He gave them over. Now, brethren and sisters, listen to this. It's true. This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptation. God does not need to punish men for their sins. He just punishes them by them. To be punished for our sins is a kindness. It may be that we'll be corrected. To be abandoned in them is disaster. He gave them over. They were punished by their sins. You want it? You do it. Numbers 11. Give us flesh. You want flesh? You'll have flesh. Not a day, not a week, not a month, but a year. It'll come out of your nose, said God. Numbers 11 said that. So he gave them flesh. What happened? There was a huge cemetery where they stopped and got flesh. They died. They got too fat. And God smote them. He gave them over. The worst thing that could ever happen to us is for God to abandon us to our own sins. Oh, may God never do that to us. He gave them over. So what happened? They turned the natural use of man and woman and reversed all that. Terrible, shocking things. Terrible things of this world, brothers and sisters. We see that perversion now sweeping through this world like a cancer. Why would that sort of thing happen? Well, you see, in the beginning, God made man in his own image. He abandoned his creator and went the other direction. And down the scale he went to a snake. And if God made man in his own image, that in the end, man might reflect God's glory, and he turned his back on that, and then God turned his back on them, they went in opposite directions. And man finished up, didn't he? Unnatural. Of course he did. It was poetic, brothers and sisters. It was poetic. He should finish up unnatural and to disgrace himself in his own body and to reap the rewards of that. And perhaps we've never understood before just exactly what that really meant until now, don't we know, eh? When this world is being swept by that scourge of which they have no cure, no knowledge whatever, and is absolutely decimating whole communities of people on the African continent. And within a matter of years, they say, if they do not find some way to stop it, brethren and sisters, it will be like a bushfire through this world, so that even people innocent, in the sense that they do not do those unnatural things, they may find themselves a victim of this dreaded disease. Man has done that because he went the other way from God when he ought to have known better. But, says the apostle, in the midst of all this, concerning God, he said, who is blessed forever, amen. And the very word he uses there for blessed, brothers and sisters, is a Greek word which means to eulogize. And while he's been running down the Roman world, the Gentile world, he says in the midst of all those perversions, God should be eulogized. Amen. And how we say that in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. How wonderful it is to know God. And how we say to our children, how marvelous it is to know God. Amen. That God should be eulogized in the midst of all that perversion. I won't bother you, brothers and sisters, with all the terrible things that are written here. Terrible list of carnal things of which sometimes the apostles said it shouldn't even be named among you as becometh saints. But it's there for our learning and admonition that we might appreciate to the depths of depravity that's possible when man turns his back on God. But he ends up by saying this in verse 32. They not only know the judgment of God, they must know that all this is wrong. They not only know that, but that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They don't only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And that's the final condemnation, brothers and sisters, isn't it? It's all working in the reverse. You see, when we know we're created in God's image, and therefore being physically in the image of the Elohim and of God himself, we should therefore inculcate into that image the moral image of God. We learn then, brethren and sisters, the next step in that process is to help our brethren and sisters do the same. That's the progress of divine thought. Now you go back to reverse. If you turn your back on the image in which you were created, you've got to go to be unnatural. And so instead of becoming like God, you become like yourself. And because you're a man, you go to another man because you're like yourself. And the next step in that retrogression is the same as the progressive step. You want everyone to do what you're doing. And the poles get further and further and further apart. such is the unrighteousness of men, and such is the setting that Paul painted there in Romans, in chapter 1, that when he came back to his theme, the good news that God was in our life, what a wonderful relief and what a wonderful power would that be to everyone that believed it.
Brother John, thank you very much. There's a wonderful clarity that comes out, brethren and sisters, in the vision that Paul had of the work that he had to do himself because of the blessings that God had endowed him with. And there's also that clarity of vision of the world around him so that he could see how desperate it really was and how great the need really was. And we can thank our brother John for drawing that out for us this morning so that our visions also might grow after the pattern of our beloved Apostle Paul. We're just about on time. Coffee break is supposed to start at 10:15, so we should be back in our chairs here about 10:40, please. Tea and coffee, I guess. But yes, there's signs of it already over there, so it's available over at the counter. I prefer that to the bar.